All right, well, if you have a Bible, Exodus chapter 28, we're going to study the Urim and Tumim tonight, okay? I have been super excited about this. I've been looking forward to this. And if you're not excited, you soon will be, okay? Because it's pretty awesome. But so we're studying the tabernacle, right? We've studied all the furniture. We've studied the structure. We've studied the tabernacle for several months now. But we got to the study of the priests and particularly the high priest beginning a couple of weeks ago. Last week, I was did the Q&A with the teen group, and so I missed Wednesday, and John filled in for me. So make sure you extend that thank you to Mr. John for me. But we're back, and we're going to study the high priest. Last time, we were looking at the clothing of the high priest, and we were looking at this idea that, again, well, let me just march real quick where we left off. But we were talking about the priestly office in general, that the tabernacle had no value to the Israelites apart from the priests. It was inaccessible to them. That is the tabernacle proper. The average Israeli could not walk into there. It was inaccessible to the average Israeli apart from Aaron and his sons as the representatives of the nation. So the Lord made Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest, according to Exodus chapter 28. Aaron was the foundation of all the priesthood. The common priests were dependent on him for their official existence, as are we in a New Testament context. We too, in a New Testament context, are called priests unto God, and we are dependent upon our high priest. And so there's lots of cool parallels we can get into between the priesthood in the Old Testament and New Testament application to the believer. But in many ways, Aaron is a type of Christ. And so we were working through the office and role of the high priest. We talked about the clothing of the high priest, where it's essentially, as I put in your notes there, his clothes served as a sort of miniature tabernacle that he wore. He was the representative of the people to God, and he literally bore the names of the children of Israel on his breastplate as well as his shoulder pieces. He has the names of Israel inscribed, and he is carrying them before the Lord, interceding on their behalf before the Lord. And the beauty and the even just the expense of his clothing is a miniature version, in a sense, of the tabernacle itself. He's a walking, talking tabernacle, in a sense. He is the ultimate representative of God on earth. And so it's an exciting thing as we study the office and role of the high priest. But here we go. Where we left off with this a couple of weeks ago and where we're going to pick it up here tonight is a particular set of two stones that are labeled in the scripture as the Urim and the Thummim. Urim and Thummim. Urim in Hebrew means lights. Thummim means perfections. And these were objects that were used to determine the Lord's will for his people. And they were placed in the breastplate. In other words, not necessarily that they were one of the stones on the front. Most believe that they were somehow tucked behind, as again says on your notes there, not visible in the breast piece. But they were part of the clothing of the high priest. And there are seven explicit references to the Urim and Thummim through the Old Testament. And yet there are a number of other appearances of it in a narrative. In other words, as we're reading a narrative, though the term Urim or Thummim is not used, it seems to also, in other words, the narrative implies that they were being used. And so those references, well, let's just back up real quick. I'll do a quick survey of these just in general. We're going to go to a number of these in just a few moments. But Exodus 28 is the first reference to them where God says, let's just actually read that real quick. If you have your Bible, Exodus chapter 28, verse 30. It says, and you shall put in the breastplate of the judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. That's the first reference to it. In fact, now let's actually, maybe we will real quick read these references. Now go to Leviticus chapter 8, where in Leviticus chapter 8 we see these referenced again. And this is really just the narrative that that Aaron has been installed as high priest. And the Urim and Thummim are now being used. They're functioning. So 8, 7 and 8. Leviticus 8, verse 7 and 8 says, and he, well, let's read verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put on him the coat, girded him with the girdle, clothed him with the robe, put on the ephod the ephod upon him, girded him with the cuirass girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. All right, there's your second reference to it. Now, go to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. This is actually an important passage in helping us see the usage of it. But Numbers chapter 27, let's actually pick it up in verse 18. It says, "The Lord said unto Moses, take you Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And you shall put some of your honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him." Get this. So do you see the scene? I know we're kind of jumping in the middle of context, but in Numbers chapter 27, it's actually an official ceremony that is designating Joshua as the next leader, right? Because Moses is not going to be, you know, the leader forever. And he is not even allowed into the promised land, right? And so Joshua is the one who has to take up the mantle. And so this ceremony is intended to essentially solemnize Joshua and indicate that he's the next leader. And he is receiving the spirit that God placed upon Moses is now being passed to Joshua. But Joshua is going to have a right-hand man, Eleazar, because by this time, Aaron is dead and gone. And so Eleazar is actually the next person indicated as the high priest, as the son of Aaron. So Eleazar is the priest. And reread verse 21. "And he," Joshua, "shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." So then Moses did as the Lord commanded, and takes Joshua, set him before Eleazar, lays his hands upon him, gives him this charge, etc. So Joshua is being designated as the next guy. And Eleazar is going to be the conduit of the word of the Lord to Joshua. All right, this is important for us, as we'll come back and look at this in just a moment. But he's the conduit of the word of the Lord to Joshua, Eleazar is, but he learns the word of the Lord. He gains the word of the Lord through the Urim. Now, often, Urim and Thummim, you know, they're mentioned. Sometimes they, you know, it's only, like here, names just the Urim, but both are, you know, it's like short, you know, if you will. And you'll see other contexts where just Thummim shows up. But now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, this is Moses is almost gone, right? Book of Deuteronomy, he is charging the nation. He is going to die in Deuteronomy 34 and be buried by God. Boom, he disappears from history, right? Moses is done, he's gone, it's over. But right before that, he's giving a blessing upon the nation. And we see a number of, again, you're familiar with Deuteronomy. I know we've talked through it in times past. But in Deuteronomy 33, he's blessing the 12 tribes, kind of like Jacob did on his deathbed. He's blessing the 12 tribes one at a time. Well, notice how when he gets to Levi, verse 8, it says, "And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you did prove at Massah, and with whom you did strive at the waters of Meribah. Who said to his father, to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor know his own children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt sacrifice upon your altar. Bless, Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." So again, this is Moses' blessing upon Levi as a tribe, but notice once again, he mentions the Thummim and the Urim as from the Lord being kept by the tribe of Levi, again, the high priest. Well, then the next explicit reference to it is in 1 Samuel 26, all right? 28, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 6. y'all with your lightning fast chapter content already know what's going on in that chapter before we get there, right? But in 1 Samuel chapter 28, what's going on is it's Saul and the witch at Endor. Do you remember this? Saul, King Saul, wicked King Saul, late in his life, well, and reign. Right? He's about to die. He's told in this chapter that he's going to die the next day. But he is about to face the Philistines, and he is freaking out, right? Because he wants to know what's going to happen. And yet it says explicitly, look at verse 6, 1 Samuel 28, 6. It says, let's actually back up. Verse 4, Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched at Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel together. They pitched at Gilboa. When Saul saw the hosts of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by the Urim, nor by prophets. In other words, it's almost like a quick listing of the ways that God could or would communicate to his kings, right, to the kings of old. But God was silent. Why? Well, you know the story, right? We've talked about this often, back in our study of biblical manhood, as we looked at David and Saul. But Saul has already rejected God, disobeyed him outright several times. He has therefore been rejected by God as the king of Israel. So he is, God's just turned off the spigot, right? God's not talking to him anymore. Even when he uses the Urim, he can't get a word from the Lord. And so he's terrified. It says they trembled greatly. And of course, you know the end of the story, right? This is why he goes and he finds a witch. And Samuel speaks to him and says, hey, you're going to die tomorrow. You're going to be with me, right, in the grave. And of course, you know the rest of the story, the demise of Saul. The last two references are in the post-exile books. Let's look at Ezra and Nehemiah real quick. You got a hand? Yeah, go ahead.
So what's the difference between the next chapter when David has the ephod because he's on Ziklag when they steal all their wives?
Yes.
So what's the difference between that and the ephod?
So that's a good question. Is you all hear Tim's question? He was just asking in the next chapter, and we're going to come back and make a point of that in a minute when we talk about other narratives where I think the Urim and Thummim do appear. They're just not, it's just not stated. The word Urim or Thummim doesn't show up in the text. And I think, so his question is, Saul, God wouldn't speak to Saul through the Urim. But in the next chapter, he speaks to David with the ephod. And the question is, well, was there a difference or was there not? My take on that is that the reason that he wouldn't answer through the Urim is because he didn't have it. In other words, I think David had the Urim and Thummim because he had the ephod. Does that make sense? So Saul couldn't consult the Lord that way because he'd already lost it. Does that make sense? At least that's my read on it, because we'll come back to that in a moment. But that's one of the major themes. Remember our study of the life of David and Saul? There's a major theme in their lives is the study of the word of the Lord. Is that Saul ignored the word of the Lord over and over and over again. So God turned off the spigot, right? He was done talking to Saul. But Saul's abuse of that, the most extreme example, one of the more extreme examples, is when he slaughtered all the priests at Nob. Remember that? Saul, because the priest helped David, as David is fleeing from Saul, Saul gets upset and he has slaughtered all the priests at Nob. But there's one dude who escapes. Remember, that's Abiathar. And it says that he takes the ephod. It is implied that he takes the ephod because the next, David is now has it in the next few scenes. And so there's some conjecture on that, but I think that's probably the best way to harmonize those texts is that David has the Urim and Thummim, which is why Saul can't use it. But he did attempt to use it, maybe, earlier in his reign, where it's when Jonathan and his armor bearer go, fight the Philistines, the Battle of Michmash. Then right before Saul launches into the battle, it says that he brings the high priest up and he's about to inquire of the Lord, but then he uses that phrase, withdraw your hand. And that is probably, most scholars think that withdraw your hand is an allusion to the fact that he was about to consult the Urim and Thummim, but he's like, oh, never mind. And they decide to just charge into the battle without it, without consulting the Lord. So the point is, it does seem that Saul had access to the Urim and Thummim early in his reign, but because of the slaughter of the priests at Nob, he lost access to it, and it goes to David. All right, so more on that in just a second. Just to put our eyes on the last couple of references, Ezra chapter 2, verse 63. And yeah, there we go. So this is registering those who return with Ezra. Okay. And it says, verse 62, these sought their register among those who reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, but from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. All right, in other words, the priests were being numbered, but they couldn't actually function and eat the most holy things and operate in the office of priest until there was a high priest functioning. But notice the reference to the Urim Thummim is the priest who has that is the high priest. So the idea is they're back from Babylon, they're rebuilding the kingdom, they're restoring the kingdom, but they need to rebuild the temple, they need to reestablish the priesthood, and so it's another allusion to the role of high priest.
So is that kind of saying they're installing them themselves, but they're waiting for God's blessing? They have to consult God first to see if what they're setting up is right. Because he says, don't operate until we consult your...
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, in other words, there was a process, which we didn't read the whole... But read Exodus 28. We just read a couple of verses out of it. But read Exodus 28, Leviticus chapter 8, is when God installs the priesthood initially. It's a pretty elaborate process. There's a lot of steps. And so, yeah, the point is, they don't have an operating priesthood yet as they come back from the land of Babylon and rebuild.
Because they don't have the paperwork.
Exactly. Stand down. The paperwork's not through yet, basically. Yeah, that's exactly right.
They're saying until God basically puts his blessing on this,
that's right.
Operating.
Yep.
That's what I'm hoping.
Yep, I think you're spot on.
I just want to make sure I was paying attention.
Absolutely. And really, Nehemiah 7 is the exact same thing as Ezra 2. You can read it, Nehemiah 7:65. It's actually a reduplication of Ezra 2. It's relisting those people that were there, the priests that come back, but they can't operate until a priest stands before them with the Urim and Thummim. All right? So those are your seven references to the Urim and Thummim in the biblical. They're explicit references in the biblical record. Now, there are other probable appearances of the Urim and Thummim that are found in other texts, that the term Urim and Thummim isn't used, but title or terms like inquired of the Lord are used. And now Judges 20, we don't need to take the time to recreate that entire context, but that is the civil war with the tribe of Benjamin. Remember that? It's really an interesting story. Okay, it's a weird story. Okay. This is the whole Levite and his concubine thing. Remember that? And the concubine gets raped and killed. And so the inhabitants of the city the tribe won't give up the inhabitants of the city, the wicked men, right, that killed this concubine. And so the rest of the tribes of Israel go to war against Benjamin. And they actually will ultimately, it's kind of a long story, but they will ultimately triumph and they will almost wipe out the tribe entirely. And that's when they have to go do the seven brides and seven brothers thing. Remember that? And they got to steal women to actually get to be wives for the rest of the Benjamites so that the tribe doesn't totally, you know, evaporate. Really interesting story. Okay, let me tell you. But in the middle of that story, it's like two or three times, Judges 20, verse 18, verse 23, and verses 26 to 28, they actually have to go back to the Lord and consult him concerning the battle. But the point is, as they're asking questions of the Lord, God is giving back to them complex answers. All right, this is one of the things, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Well, I'll read this and we'll go back. Though it's debated, the Urim and Thummim were probably different than casting lots. I think they're different. By the way, I think I've told you this. Most of what I'm sharing tonight is the work. One of my profs, he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the Urim and Thummim. He is the world's leading expert in this area, okay? He's one of two people who wrote a dissertation on this, and he disagreed with the other guy, okay? So he's the expert, supposedly, but anyways. But he argues that the big point is that the casting the lots, right? We see that several times in the scripture. The casting the lots is a binary lot. In other words, it only answers yes or no questions. Does that make sense? It's a yes or no sort of thing. The Urim and Thummim, on the other hand, can result in full oracles from God. Like, it's not just a yes or no answer. You can actually ask a complex question and get a complex answer in response. And so it's an upgrade, if that makes sense. It's a way to consult Yahweh directly and receive an oracle back from him. Like, which tribe should go up first in battle? And God answers back, Judah should go first. That's an oracle, right? Does that make sense? Yeah.
Yeah, the other side of this is the rune stones. Have you heard of the rune stones?
Roughly, but...
They throw stones and the spirits are supposed to tell them an answer to what their question was. And it's witchcraft.
So. Yeah, yeah. Which culture does that originate in?
The
Nordic.
Nordic, thank you. Okay. Okay, what were you going to say?
So, based on that, what you just said with the binary answers from casting lots, how do you think Samuel determined which of Jesse's sons? Because they're all brought before him. Obviously, he's consulting God.
Yeah.
And getting an answer to each one, you think he was just casting lots, or do you think he was...
No, that's a good question. I think in that situation, so like going back to the 1 Samuel 28:6, yeah, where it's listing the ways God could communicate, Urim and Thummim is one means,
yeah,
but so is a prophet.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
yeah,
I would... Correct. I would categorize Samuel as a prophet who is receiving direct words from the Lord. Yeah. I do. And the reason I think that is the very first time Saul meets Samuel. Remember this, 1 Samuel chapter 9. Samuel is, it says Saul is walking up to Samuel, and the text says God says, or, you know, we would say whispers in Samuel's ear that this is the next king of Israel. And so as he's watching Saul walk up, he hears from the Lord, this is the next king. And so I think there was a...
The same thing when he's...
Correct.
Viewing Jesse's sons.
Yep. Is I think he sees the sons and he says, oh, this one looks good. And God says, nope. Oh, well, that one looks good. And God says, nope. Okay. And that is, if that makes sense.
So he's not going through the process.
I don't think, because he doesn't, I don't think he has the Urim and Thummim at that point. I think it's with the ephod at Nob. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, right. That's a great question.
Yeah.
No, that's a great question.
Like the little triangle that bends inside.
Yeah.
Definitely no.
We, so at the end of the day, we don't really know. I do have a slide on that. Here we go.
I've read commentators where they said, you know, just because of the name of what it means, that one was lied up or one was...
Yes. So that is... So I put it in this slide. Though we don't actually know how they were specifically used, there's lots of theories on this. It seems that they were formatted. Some would say that it was as a simple yes or no answer, similar to the casting of lots. I would disagree with that. But some say that's how they would... It would just, like, one would light up. It was like a yes or no stone. And then one would light up and one wouldn't. So some believe they were placed in a pouch and drawn out as kind of like a drawing straws kind of thing. Jewish sources later, so it's extra biblical, but rabbinic sources indicate that they glowed in order to indicate an answer, right? So that's where we get that idea of the glowing. Where did they get that idea? Like you just said, maybe even just from the etymology of the word, because it means light. And so that's all conjecture. Like, we don't actually know. The text never describes how it's done. Yeah, good question. We don't really have a good answer. The eight ball is a really good mental image, though, right? We've all been there. Yeah, that's right. You know what we're talking about? Do they even sell those anymore? I don't even know. Is that still a thing? Okay. All right. But what I want you to see, and this is where, again, my prof is the one who kind of took me to school on this, and his big point is that he's, because I used to kind of lump Urim Thummim with the casting of lots and that they were kind of all the same thing. But he is persuasive to say, nah, that's probably not the case. Because if you look at the passages on the lot, it's a yes or no, by or nay, or choice. When you have the Urim and Thummim mentioned, it has more complex answers. Like the Judges 20, 1 Samuel. So this is where David in particular will ask God specifically, should I go up? Where should I go? You know, he's asking more specific questions, and God gives more specific answers. And actually, in 1 Samuel, I think it's 23, maybe, is where God actually gives him the battle plan. Remember this? Where it's like, before you attack, he says, you wait and don't attack until you hear the sound of God moving through the, you know, mulberry trees. Remember that scene? And it's like, so God's actually giving him complex battle strategies. And so the point is, the Urim Thummim seems to be a means by which the high priest, which he was the only one really that it was given, he was supposed to be the guardian of the Urim and Thummim because it goes with the ephod, right, and the breastplate. And so it was, and I think the best explanation of it is what we just read in Numbers 27. That was the way God designed it. When Joshua was to be the next leader, and he says, you stand before Eleazar, and Eleazar is going to have the Urim Thummim, and the word of the Lord comes to you through him. Like, I think that's our kind of prototypical passage that defines for us what it should have functioned like. But what's interesting is then when you trace this through the biblical narrative, you see an interesting kind of subplot develop. So let me just walk you through this briefly. God designed the Urim Thummim, as we see in Exodus 28, but they're never used, or it's never recorded that they were used during the lifetime of Moses. And the reason for that is probably because Moses was functioning in a capacity above the high priest. Like, we've made that case many times. He was like the mediator between God and the nation. He's the one that has to install the high priest. There is no high priest until Moses puts him into place. And Numbers chapter 12 says explicitly, God spoke to Moses face to face. In other words, he didn't have to use the Urim and Thummim. Rather, he had the highest degree afforded to any human being that were, you know, aware of in the, you know, that Old Testament prophetic era. He had intimate contact with God and could speak face to face with God. And so, what's that?
That must have been amazing.
Oh, man. And yeah, we'll contemplate that as best we're able when we get to that scene in Exodus 33 and 4. But Moses is he's head and shoulders above everybody else in a sense, you know, when it comes to his status of privilege in speaking directly with God. But Numbers 27, which we just read a moment ago, this is where Joshua is installed, and he had less authority. It even says in that passage, God's going to take some of the spirit from Joshua or from Moses and put it on Joshua. Joshua is not filling the shoes of Moses in every respect. He's essentially the military leader for the nation, for the army, but he is not the same sort of mediator between God and the nation like Moses was. And so because Joshua has this lesser status, if you will, then God is especially equipped him with the Urim and Thummim, right? He says Eleazar will have it, and he will be the conduit of the word of the Lord to you. So he can consult the Lord through this, you know, through the Urim and Thummim held by the high priest. And so he had a means of direct contact to Yahweh, but it was less privileged than Moses' face-to-face interactions. Now, again, as we already read, Deuteronomy 33, God invented the Urim and Thummim to be held in reverence and utilized. because Moses ends, right, by blessing the tribe of Levi. You hang on to that Urim and Thummim, because that's really important. And the idea is that God, through his invention of the Urim and Thummim, God was allowing human leaders to take the initiative in approaching him and inquiring of him. This is best seen probably in the life of David. We alluded to that earlier in 1 Samuel 23, where he's inquiring of the Lord like three or four times in the same chapter. He says, he inquired of the Lord, just over and over. He was asking God for every move of what he should do, when he should do it, and he couldn't lose, right? I mean, think about this. Think about the privilege of this. If you're an Old Testament Israeli king who has access to direct oracles from Yahweh whenever you need one, like, why wouldn't you use that, right? I mean, like, that's awesome. But it's one of the big things that you see, a big distinction between Saul and David that we've talked about before, is it says explicitly in 1 Chronicles 13, Saul never inquired of the Lord. In other words, and when he did, it was too late, and God didn't answer back. Right? That was 1 Samuel 28. But David, on the other hand, he is inquiring of the Lord over and over and over and over again, and he can't lose. Like, he has success at every turn because he just asked God, what should I do? Where should I go? Okay, and victory every time. Like, what an awesome way for Yahweh to communicate to his people, to communicate to him, and for God in the theocracy, because remember, in the theocratic arrangement, God is king. King Yahweh is the head of the nation. And the idea is that he's the supreme commander-in-chief. He's the head of, you know, the military, the economy, everything. And so if you have a question as a king or God's high sheriff, as I like to say, that's essentially what a king was, is they were not lawmakers. They were law enforcers. They were a sheriff, in a sense. They did not write law. God wrote law. So the king was to simply acknowledge that God's law is in charge, and he would just enforce it. But if you ever had a question on how to enforce it, if you had a question, remember, the Urim and Thummim is not directly mentioned in Deuteronomy 21, but it's describing when there is a court case, remember this, that is too difficult to discern between strike and strike, blow and blow, etc., and the judge and the jury can't figure out who is right. It says, go to the high priest, and he will consult the Lord for you. And he will give you the answer. I mean, it's like, right? I mean, you can cheat on every test, right? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, like, why wouldn't you take full advantage of this is the point. Is Yahweh is king, and he is openly accessible to his people. And the point is, in that scenario, if the judge couldn't figure it out, he goes to the high priest uses the Urim and Thummim, directs, you know, consults with God, answer is given. And when we see this, the way God designed it, it's a tremendous amount of grace that God was affording to his people. However, what's interesting is as you work your way through the biblical narrative, you see the Urim and Thummim show up quite a bit in the early reign of, or the early days, early narrative of David. But then it disappears from use. It's like we don't even see it. And what God does in place of the Urim Thummim is he raises up the court prophet. In other words, when Yahweh was not consulted by Israel's leaders, then God would take the initiative by sending prophets to them. Do you see the point? They had open access to God. You could go to God through the high priest, through the Urim and Thummim, whenever you needed. But if you don't, if you neglect that, if you don't go to God, and God still has to get through to you, then he sends a prophet. And we see several examples of this. This is really the rise of the so-called court prophet. And I think it's interesting, there's some a little bit of debate on this, but the disuse of the Urim and Thummim was not the divine intent, so it seems, because he designed it to be used through the theocracy. But rather, it seems that it fell into disuse out of human neglect. This is illustrated well in the lives of Saul, who had it but didn't use it, and then lost it and couldn't consult it. But also David, as we'll see in a moment, he also falls prey to this. He starts by using the Urim and Thummim consistently early on, but then he stops. And the question is, well, why? And Samuel, the prophet, who anointed the first two kings, Saul and David, he actually warned us in 1 Samuel chapter 12 that kings tend to become grandiose, overconfident, and become a burden, you know, to the nation.
I was just going to say is that they're not consulting it because they want to do it their way.
Exactly.
They want to control, much like us. And then we get in trouble, and then suddenly we want to talk to God all the time.
Does anyone see a parable in this? Exactly. No, it's just like us. Is when the king, you know, like a Saul, or as we'll see, even David, they don't consult the Lord. Why wouldn't you? Right? Well, because at the end of the day, they want to do it their way. They don't want to hear what God has to say, right? Which is why, particularly later, the prophet shows up, right? If you're not going to go to God, then God sent, what happens? A prophet shows up on your doorstep, right? I mean, and he's saying, wait a minute, you should be doing it this way. And because God is still king, but you quit talking to the king, right? And you quit taking orders. You're a usurper in a sense. And so God has to send a prophet. And I think it's very fascinating. But evidence suggests that the use, particularly during the reign of David, stopped. And though the reason for this is unclear, it coincides with the rise of the prophetic office. David used the Urim and Thummim copiously in his fugitive years. But when he became king, surrounded by advisors like Ahithophel, the record is silent regarding the Urim and Thummim. I think it's interesting, in fact, that Ahithophel is actually described as accurate as an oracle from the Lord. Do you remember that? When it describes his advice, it says that he was so wise and so good at giving advice that when he did, it was as if it was an oracle from the Lord. Well, then, in other words, he was relying on his human advisors more than going directly to God. Well, then, when David sins with Bathsheba and remains silent in seeking God, then God sends Nathan the prophet. And again, I think this makes good sense, that when David sins with Bathsheba, he's not wanting to go to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he doesn't want to hear what God has to say because he knows what he did was wrong. And I think it's interesting that, you know, it seems to coincide, you know, at least maybe that's coincidence or maybe it's cause and effect, is that it was actually David's self-sufficiency, his reliance upon his own savvy, his success, his advisors like Ahithophel, and then his fear of actually being found out and exposed, that he doesn't go to God. And he goes silent, and he stops using the Urim and Thummim until, again, I mean, or what happens then is God has to send the prophet, right? And that's the famous scene where Nathan shows up and says, he tells the parable, and says, you are the man, right? Thou art the man. And so he exposes David, but he has to pin him down because David is not going to God. He's running from God at that moment. Yes?
It wouldn't surprise me if there was some kind of writing that came out of it, too. It makes me think so parallel the story in Daniel where there was God writes on the wall and they send for the prophet Daniel to come interpret and read it because he was sinning, you know, and so I just see so many parallels.
Yeah, that's a good thought. That's a good point. Yeah. So that's what your argument is, that maybe it was a writing. Yeah.
He's going back to the eight ball.
Yeah, going back to the eight ball. That's right. Shake it up. Yeah. No, it's good. Because again, and that maybe that is how it works. You know, the text never says, which is tantalizing to me. I'm like, oh, come on, give us just a little more detail. It gives us very little. But man, it's really interesting. And so, but again, I think there's so much application in this for us is, again, I know, and we'll talk about that in just a second, you know, us in a New Testament, New Covenant context. But try and put yourself underneath the theocracy of Old Testament Israel, and you had this glorious access to God, and yet they didn't use it. And so God was sending prophet after prophet, confronting them, exposing them, etc. Yeah.
Do you think David's kind of going, if I bring in the third party, he's going to know the answer of what I asked.
Yeah.
So I kind of,
yeah.
And then God just,
that's a good point.
David goes, guess what? My guy already knows.
He already knows. Right? Because that's what David's doing, right? He's a massive cover-up. He's trying to get rid of anyone who might, you know of the sin. And so Yeah, maybe that's a good point. Doesn't want to consult the prophet, or the priest, rather. Yeah, because if the priest goes before the Lord, then now he knows, right?
This is why he doesn't send texts today, because he said, see, I texted you back then, but you didn't read my text.
That's right. You didn't read it. No, amen. But I think, again, isn't there a parable in that for us? How many times, I think you mentioned just a moment ago, where God is saying, okay, here is my word, right? It's available. And yet we neglect it. We ignore it until we're in trouble. And then we come to God trying to get out of a pinch, and we're in a panic. Why? Because we put ourselves there, just like Saul did, right? We put ourselves in a very bad situation because we neglected the word of the Lord, because we ignored what God has clearly revealed. And now we're in a big bind, and, it's a little...
We said we want to know what God has
said. Yeah, exactly. Now I'm really concerned about what God says, right? Man, we're just like that. And so I think there's definitely a parable in there for us. I think some application. But let's talk specifically about this in a new covenant context. So people in the church today are often quite troubled, words of Currid, I'm quoting Currid here, are troubled by these various means by which God spoke to his people in the Old Testament times. They want to know if God speaks in these ways today, and if not, why not? Or if he does, does he speak to each one of us in these ways? Are these methods still applicable to the church? Because this is typically where the question goes, right? If this is the way God designed it in the Old Covenant, then how does it work for us today?
I would say Hebrews 1.
You beat me to it. Well said. Well said. You stole my thunder, and I'm so proud of you. All right. But I think Hebrews 1 is our answer. The writer of Hebrews answers these questions, right? In the very opening passage of the book where it says, right, what is it? God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In other words, we have God's ultimate word through the living word, Christ, and the written word that records his life, teachings, teachings of the apostles, etc.
So we have all the answers we don't
need to ask. Exactly. In other words, the author of Hebrews is pointing out that the fullness of revelation is now complete and final in the coming of Jesus. No further revelation is needed. And I like the way as F.F. Bruce points it out. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. Right, we get to him, but he is the ultimate revelation. And I think that is the answer that I think we need to look to ultimately. Because I think it's interesting, many point out that in like the last use of the casting of lots, you remember what it is? There's one New Testament occurrence of it.
When they're picking a new...
fighting over his clothes.
Well, you're right. Yeah, that's for fighting over Jesus' clothes. But in a Christian... There you go. It's when they were trying to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. They cast lots. That's the last recorded reference. So the question is that supposed to be, and again, this is, I know, big debate in Christendom, but is the book of Acts descriptive or proscriptive, right? You even brought that up tonight in the men's group.
Yeah.
In other words, they definitely did that, right? It tells us that's what they did. But is it commanding us to do that? Does that make sense? In other words, it's descriptive. That's actually what happened. They did cast lots in the upper room, and that's how they figured out how to replace Judas. But is it proscriptive? Is it telling us that that's how we should do it? And it's dangerous to build a doctrine or a theology on one occurrence in the book of Acts. Rather, it needs to be taught by Jesus, confirmed in Acts, commanded by the epistles. Right? Because the New Testament epistles in particular are telling us how to live the Christian life. And they never once mention casting lots. So I would not necessarily recommend that, right? Or, hey, we have, when we need new elders and new deacons, we're just going to show up on a Wednesday and we're just going to, everybody bring your dice. And no. Well, what's that?
Or
your eight ball, right? I mean, if you have an 80s eight ball or wherever, then please bring that. But no. What does God say? Because that's a good example. When, and I'll come back to you, Acts 1, that's how they chose the next leader. But when Paul tells Timothy how to choose the next leader, what does he say? Whip out your lots, whip out your eight ball, right? Put their names in a hat, kind of jostle it. Pick one out at random. No, that's not. What does God say? How do you choose leaders? Well, he gives us very clear criteria of the character, the quality of the leader that they ought be. And then he writes that down, right? He inscripturates that. And he says, this is now the standard from here forward. In other words, where is the guiding light for that? It's the scripture. He told us what to look for. Does that make sense? So the authority rests in the scripture. Yes, what were we going to say?
I see a parallel a lot of times when people read a prescriptive narrative or a descriptive narrative and try to make it a prescriptive narrative, mm-hmm. like with Elijah. You see, so many people were saying, oh, God's told me in a still small voice. One time in the Bible, it describes in a descriptive narrative that God spoke to Elijah that way. It doesn't ever say expect God to speak to you in that fashion.
Right.
But it's become kind of a thing in Christianity that that's what you do. You know?
Right.
And that's not what that's meant to say.
And I think, again, it's not original with me, but I think a good guiding principle is what is, again, most clear, binding upon a New Testament believer. Well, I think the New Testament needs to be taken as a whole, a chunk. Is it in the teachings of Christ, confirmed in the book of Acts, commanded in the epistles? There should be a continuity of thought. So, because you're right, some people say, well, we should just do everything the way the book of Acts did. All right, then everybody show up next week, empty your bank account at my feet. Okay? Because that's what they did in the book of Acts, right? And people are like, wait a minute, maybe I don't like that idea anymore. Right? It's like, well, again, that's not commanded in the epistles. That did happen, right?
Yeah.
But it's not commanded for a local church to operate that way. That's what the epistles command us what to do. Does that make sense? So we got to be careful there of just reading a narrative passage and then flopping it over into a command for the New Testament church. So it takes some wisdom there. Yes, and then we'll come right.
Do you think that it was approved, the choice they made, by casting lots? Because who picked the next real apostle? It was God when he picked
Paul. Yeah, no, that's a great question. I struggle with that. I think we'll see when we get to heaven and see which name is inscribed on the foundation stone. You know what I'm talking about? Of the New Jerusalem. Because it says the 12 apostles of the Lamb are there. Yeah, there's a debate on that. Were they even right in doing that? Because Matthias is never mentioned again. God seems to replace him, you know, in his way by choosing Saul, Paul. And so it becomes a big question whether that was even a legitimate way of doing it. But I think God was being very gracious, right? I mean, they're going to write the New Testament. They don't even have the Holy Spirit yet. You know what I'm saying? I think they're literally grasping at straws. Okay. They're drawing straws, if I can put it that way. They're trying to figure out what to do next. And I think God was being very gracious with them. Right. But as they received the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God, as Jesus promised, led them into all truth, then it's interesting that they never command us to do that, right, in their own writings later. They say, ah, don't, you know, they never even go there. So I think that's revealing. Yes. Yeah. Which I think those two things are not opposites. They go hand in glove. Right. Is because ultimately that's how we listen to the Spirit, is through he's spoken most clearly, right, through the inscripturation of the word, so inspiration. But then second, illumination, right, where he illumines the word of God to us. And so in fact, John and I were just talking about this earlier today, you know, and I know there's lots of debate on this in the Christian life, but the longer I'm a Christian, the more Bible I teach, the less mystical I become. Where I think a lot of Christians in popular Christian culture kind of have this idea, and I don't, you know, I'm not trying to be demeaning, but they kind of do the old, you know, lick the finger and feel the wind kind of thing. And they're just kind of waiting for the Spirit's leading. Right, exactly. And you done that where you flip open and boom. Okay, and then the first verse that your eyes land on, you know, and you all know the old adage about that, right? The guy, he does this, he flips open, first verse says, Judas went and hung himself. And he goes, oh, I don't want that one. So he flips again, go and do thou likewise. He's like, oh, shoot. Like, what do I do now? Let's redo that. I messed up. Right. And so it's like that's the eight ball approach, right, where it's kind of like, but I think scripturally, God tells us to live lives with wisdom, and wisdom comes through the scripture. Like he's given us his word. He's given us truth. He's given us wisdom. And so it's accessible. It's right there. Right. And so when we learn God's word and then we live God's word, it's going to answer. I like the way, you know, one scholar put it, is he says, you know, 90% of the question or the answer to the question of what is the will of God, you know, it's contained right here. Like if we do the 90% that God says, this is the will of God, you realize that phrase appears like a dozen times in the Bible, this is the will of God. If we just do that, it's remarkable how the other stuff works out. I used to talk about this all the time when I was an RA at college, because everybody, right, was at college looking for a wife. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just what they were doing. And so I would have guys come up to me over and over and over again. Hey, I think this is the person for me. I really do. And they would ask me questions about it. And I would just always point them back to the scripture, because it says, you know, the Bible doesn't say Jeff South shall marry Rebecca Watson. I wish it was that clear. You know what I'm saying? But it doesn't say that. Rather, it says, this is the kind of man you should be, Jeff South, and this is the kind of woman that you should marry. Does that make sense? That's pretty clear. And so if I take the Bible seriously, it weeds out the field really fast, okay? And it becomes clear what my options are. Does that make sense?
I like to think that God chose to communicate by the written word. That's not an arbitrary choice. It's just like, how should I do this? I mean, I think that's a very specific reason that it's
right.
Something that we can access, that we have the blessing to access
right.
Anytime we want.
No, amen. No, I totally agree. And I'm not saying that, you know, the Spirit doesn't lead outside of the scripture. Does he answer prayer? Does he use people? Does he use circumstances? Absolutely. But I think there's too many folks that close the Bible and pray for a sign from God.
And start reading oracles.
Right. And I think that's very dangerous. Because we're going to fall prey to our own interpretations of things, of signs, our own desires are going to get the better of us. And I've heard people tell me, they've sat in my office before, and they say, it is God's will for me to leave my spouse. And I said, what are you smoking? You know, this is not God's will for your life. Like, I mean, I can open chapter and verse that says you shouldn't do that. But they're like, but God told me. And I'm like, no, God didn't tell you. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And it's like, don't go there. But that's where when we make it subjective to what I feel or what I think, then it's very easy to then circumvent the clear scripture. What are you going to say?
Well, you kind of moved on from it, but I just think that, you know, for me, anything that I'm doing outside of the Bible, it's like
right. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. You're exactly right. We're like one of those Old Testament kings. We don't actually want to go to the Urim and Thummim. We don't want to go to the scripture. We don't want the word of the Lord because he might tell us something that we don't want to hear. Right? Amen to that.
You know?
Amen.
And when
well
we're
said.
Looking at things subjectively, like she just said,
we will make these signs say what we want them to say.
Yeah. Oh, it's true. And I've talked to a lot of folks that see signs, things that they are taking as direct guidance from God, but the signs are very subjective. Like a sparrow landed on my porch. Like this, that, or the other thing. Something that is totally random. That it's like, but they're taking it as a sign from God that this is what God wants me to do.
One of the best analogies I ever heard you speak was, you don't go get an ice cream because a cloud in the sky looked like an ice cream.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And that's the reality. And I think we just have to be very careful about that. And like I said, I'm not against, right? I mean, the Spirit leads in multiple ways with circumstances, people, most clearly through His Word. But that's always what I'm driving people back to is, you know, what does the Scripture say? That's the solid foundation that won't lead you astray. But the signs and the, you know, the mysticism, it often leads people astray. And I've seen people boxed into a corner because they followed mysticism and they ignored the Scripture. And I'm like, oh, don't do that. Just please don't do that. So that's where, man, it gets really practical as we think about the Urim Thummim, right, in the Old Testament context, but then what that means for us, right? The Scripture in a New Testament context. Right. And you just got to be so careful with that, right? It's like, yeah, is we need to say, where does God speak? And it's in the Scripture. You know, most clearly, most solid, you know, that's where we need to go for guidance.
Let's hope we don't end up being
right. Fair enough. All right. Well, you guys have been so patient with me. All right. Great interaction. Good questions, comments tonight. But we are out of time. So let's close in prayer. And then we'll come back and wrap up a couple more thoughts. We are almost done with our study of the tabernacle. We may be able to finish next week. And then we'll jump back into the narrative of Exodus. And we're getting close, right? We'll just look at the golden calf incident, the Exodus 33 and 34 that you alluded to a moment ago. And we're closing on the end of our study of Exodus. But let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time tonight. And we pray that, Lord, as we study this remarkable topic of the Urim and Thummim and learn many lessons that are embedded there for our learning. And we look at how many times the Old Testament characters are, in a sense, very much a parable of our lives, and how often we neglect, Lord, your word. We neglect going to you. And then we get in a bind and we panic because we ignored your clear teaching. We ignored, Lord, your available word. And sometimes we avoid it. We don't want to hear what you have to say because it may be different than our desires. It may be different than what we want to do. And Lord, we look at that in the life of Saul, and we can so easily see it, and we can so easily condemn it. But boy, it really hurts. It gets pretty close to home when we start thinking about how often we are very guilty of the very same thing. And we ask that, Lord, you would help us to admit this, to find comfort in the fact that you have spoken clearly, ultimately, Lord, in and through your Son, as the author of Hebrews says, Lord, that you have given us, Lord, the truth that we need. And we ask that you would help us, as Peter says, all that pertains to life and godliness we have in the knowledge of Christ. And Lord, this wonderful scripture that you have given to us that guides us, that teaches us, that gives us wisdom, that helps us make choices that are God-honoring and helps us avoid the pitfalls of life. We pray that you would help us to take it seriously and to not neglect it, but to open the scripture daily, consistently, to be learning the wisdom that comes from you alone. So, Father, we thank you for these lessons. We thank you that, Lord, we have the chance to think and ponder them, but we pray that you would help us to apply them so that we can live life with skill, we can live life with grace and wisdom and the leading of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to be a wise church full of wise people that know your Word and follow your leading. So, Father, we thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for each and every one that are here. And, Lord, the sacrifices they've even made to be here. Lord, I thank you so much for the effort that they've made. We pray that it would not return void, but that the time in your word would indeed be productive, all for your glory. So, Father, bless us as we go our separate ways. Bring us back together again as we fellowship again on Sunday. May you be magnified in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.